I suppose it's possible there may be some situations where that old saying, ignorance is bliss, is perhaps true. But in the main, as one says, ignorance is the mother of misery. As regards Christian ignorance, for instance, in spiritual realities, it's always bad to be ignorant of things. It leads to so much discomfort and so much lack of peace. It seems here amongst the believers in Thessalonica, there was a great amount of ignorance concerning the coming of the Lord. They were deeply troubled, not concerning the resurrection, as it was in Corinth, but as Alexander McLaren says, there was a curious difficulty that caused confusion among the believers in Thessalonica. They were concerned about their departed loved ones, ones who had died in Christ. Will they miss out, they thought, will they miss out somehow at the coming of Christ? Would they not be in the same sort of frame of things as those who are still alive? That really is the main point to which Paul addresses himself to in these verses. As a good pastor, a good under-shepherd, a minister of Jesus Christ, he writes to them precious words of comfort, not only concerning the future of their loved ones who had left this life, but their own future as well. He pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to dissuade them of what seems an inordinate type of grief that they were suffering, an excessive sorrow. Now, it's not wrong to grieve for those who died in Christ and gone on to be the Lord. It's not wrong to weep. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It's a good thing to weep. But when it's inordinate type of weeping, a moderate type of weeping, it's like weeping like the heathen or the pagans who really have, as Paul says, no hope at all. You see, for the pagan, for the unbeliever, this is it. This is all there is. This life, and that's it. And so once you die, it's all over. It's the end of everything. Whereas Paul here reminds them they possess a glorious hope concerning their loved ones who have died in Christ. So let us, for a moment or two, explore this wonderful hope for all who are in Christ, whether dead or alive. Because believers who die in hope. For if we believe, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Let us consider these words, those who sleep in Jesus. What does Paul mean here by sleep? First, I think the ESV is more literal in its translation when it says, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's a strange phrase. Them which sleep through Jesus. It's a very strange phrase. What does it mean? Well, remember, first of all, that the people that Paul is writing to are Christians. They are believers. He called them beloved brethren. They know the election of God, he says. They were a people, he says, who received the word willingly, as it was God's word. Now, Paul said to them in the previous verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as the others who have no hope. These are not empty words. The apostle never uttered empty words, because these words that are written here before us are given to us by the Spirit of God. They're inspired. They're God-breathed. And there is a special reason why Paul wrote these words. He realized as he looked at these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica who were worried about their loved ones who had died believing in Christ. So he brings a word of encouragement to them. As they lived in a non-believing world, just as we live in a non-believing world. And when he penned these words, he's reminding of their hope in Christ. In particular, to realize that those believers who have departed from this life are with Christ. They lived in a Roman culture, you remember. A Greek culture. It was a culture of hopelessness. They had no hope. They were without God in the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12. That's how they thought. You see, to the Greek mind and to the Roman mind, the body was a prison. It was a prison house with no future. And as for man's soul, there was no solid basis of hope in that culture at all. Only Christianity has this solid base of hope even to today and until Christ comes. So Paul is saying those who have died in Christ because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection have fallen asleep through Jesus. Therefore, they have this hope and basically are now experiencing the fulfillment of that hope as they sleep through Jesus. Now, the believer's death in Scripture is often termed a sleep. Remember Christ's death on the cross in Matthew 27:52, when he was being put to death, that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, we're told. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, some who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord, Paul says, have fallen asleep. John in Revelation heard the voice from heaven describe believers who have died as resting from their labors, Revelation 14:13. So the expression itself comes from the Old Testament. That terminology you read in the Old Testament, resting with their fathers, 2 Samuel 7:12. So what does the word imply? Well, not only rest from one's labors, but it hints at the glorious awakening again. When you fall asleep, you normally wake up the next morning. So it's hinting at the resurrection of the body that's held out to all who believe in Christ Jesus. Now, we must be careful to note this falling asleep is not referring to some intermediate state of unconscious repose, which the advocates of soul sleep teach. Yes. The soul is asleep as regards to this world. But the soul is very much alive and very much awake in the world beyond death. Philippians 1:21-23. For me, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Perhaps we should point out that the New Testament writers, the apostles, heard this term used by Jesus Christ himself as regards death. Remember in Matthew 9, the ruler's daughter who had died. When Jesus came to the house, he saw all these professional mourners. In those days, the professional mourners that came around and did all the wailing and weeping at death and funerals and so forth. He told them, he put them all out of the house. And he says, make room for the girl. Is not dead, but sleeping, in Matthew 9:24. And they laughed at him. Also, as regards Lazarus, you remember what Jesus said to his disciple? Our friend sleeps, but I go to awake him out of sleep. Yes, the term originated in the Old Testament. But I like what Alexander McLaren says here. Pagans, and those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, to them, death is so dark and so ugly, their hearts refrain from naming it. Whereas the believer, the Christian, uses a word that is the very opposite, sleep. Have you noticed in the scriptures, you're reading your own reading in scripture, the word death in the New Testament is largely applied not to the physical fact But the grim thing of which that physical fact is only an emblem, for true death lies in the separation of the soul from God. That's what true death is, separation of the soul from God who created it. The final death. So the believer then who falls asleep in Jesus, it is the beginning of an eternal rest, the very opposite. And when your body is put into the grave, it does not mean a loss of consciousness, for it's falling asleep through Jesus. Our Lord is alive, therefore those who die in him are also alive through him because we're in union with him. Do you notice this in verse 14? How forcefully Paul brings out the fact that Jesus died. He uses the word died. Our Lord as a man suffered all the bitterness of death. As one commentator put, this ugliness to us, death. But it's softened, you see, for us who believe, it is put asleep. He died, beloved, that we might never know what the worst thing of death actually is. A believer will never know what death is really like. So look at Christ, look at that, those glorious words concerning Jesus Christ and rose again, verse 14. This is your hope as a believer this morning. This is the Christian's hope. The glorious resurrection of Jesus guarantees eternally that one day you will rise from the dead. For those who believe in him shall one day rise up and be with him. At present, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus are with him, the risen, reigning Christ. This is why Paul says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Surely to be with Christ, it means we know who we are and where we are and who is with us, our friend and companion, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. After all, what does that text mean in Hebrews 12:23? You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. But you see, a truth of two classes of people brought into a living fellowship, all aware of one another. That's what it is, Christ and his church. And those wondrous, and these are wondrous, wonderful, comforting words here. Sleep through him. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, and by reason of that alone, that the darkness of death is actually made beautiful for us. And the grimness of death is down to this, as Paul says, the sting of death is sin. But you see, the sting of death has been taken out of, the sting has been taken out of death. How? Through Christ, he took it out of death. So there's little fear for the believer. He took the sting out of it on the cross. Oh, death is swallowed up in victory, and thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 7, 57. But we mustn't miss this in verse 14 here, for there is this profound meaning. Do you notice what Paul uses? He uses the bare naked word as we say, vested in death. We will never know what Jesus went through when he died upon that cross. We will never know the depths of where he sunk. But he died bearing our sins in his own body on that tree. You see, he died that henceforth no man need die in the same fashion if they but repent. His death makes our death sleep. And his resurrection makes our sleep calmly certain of waking up again. You see, a man or a woman or boys and girls cannot have that softness of sleep unless they repent. Repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone and in His power and in His glorious resurrection. The question, you see, before every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world is, are you knitted, as it were, to Christ's life? Are you knitted by faith to Him? Because the Scripture says, he that believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Now the clause here in verse 14, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus with Him, has given rise to very different understandings. And I want to burden you with that this morning. We can read reams and reams of it in these comments on this word with Him. But when Paul says God will bring with Him, he's certainly referring to the dear saints in Thessalonica who have actually departed this life. That family member, that friend of someone in the congregation. These are real persons who are actually alive as Paul speaks and active in that other world, heaven. These are the ones that Jesus shall bring with Him at the second coming. God will bring them with Him. Paul says in Romans 8:11, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise Him from the dead, those who belong to Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying is, God will cause them, the departed souls, to come along with Him from heaven on that last final day. They will come with Him, along with the angels in glory. That's what he's telling the people in Thessalonica. They will be, as it were, in a flash, reunited with their bodies. And they will go forth to meet the Lord in the air. That's what Paul is teaching. And to remain with Him forever. So these words, bring with Him, includes everything that happens to the departed ones, Paul is saying, from the moment of their departure from heaven until in their raised glorious bodies they meet the Lord in the air to be with Him eternally. It is in that full sense we understand in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. For those who have departed, they shall be awakened out of their sleep. You see, this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ's second coming is the great antidote, the great cure against the fear of death. It's a comforting truth to us when we witness the death of a loved one, is it not? Who has died in Christ. We have this assurance, says Paul, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Christ's atoning death and His glorious resurrection are foundational Christian truths, and they give us this great hope of our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Him have not perished or lost. No, they dwell with Christ eternally, absent from the body, Paul says, present with the Lord. So Paul then goes on to describe the glories for all believers at Christ's second coming, our glorious future, in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. It's important to note that the Scripture doesn't tell us why the church in Thessalonica, why these believers had this great difficulty regarding those believers who had departed this life. And we should never speculate, because the Scripture doesn't tell us anything. That's what I find so much in the Christian community. Often you're sitting in a group of Christians and they get into speculation with some of these teachers that we find in some of these things telling them. They should simply dismiss them. For he says, he writes, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now, what he says we do not find written anywhere else. But when he says by the word of the Lord, it could be Paul received this directly from the Lord or through oral tradition. We don't know. But he goes on to tell them Christ's second coming. In his second coming, he will show no favoritism to any particular group of believers. No particular group of believers will have an advantage over the other group of believers. And he goes on in verse 16 and 17 to explain this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, the scriptures never refer to the word second coming. The biblical writers use three other important descriptive words. The first of these is parousia, which means presence, our arrival, a royal visit. In other words, as the church, we await the regal, royal visit of our living Savior and King. That's what we're waiting on. The second word is apocalypse. Literally, the unveiling of Jesus. At this very moment, Christ's dominion, his sovereignty is veiled. But on that great day, the veil shall be removed, and the whole world will see Christ and will witness his sovereign kingship, his sovereign dominion. And the third word then is epiphany. In other words, the church is expecting the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. It's similar to apocalypse. But whereas apocalypse means drawing aside of the veil, epiphany means the unmistakable manifestation of Christ. See, one day, beloved, we shall see Jesus clearly as he is in all his divine splendor. Do you notice what Paul says? The Lord himself will descend from heaven. In other words, it shall be clear for all to see. It will be the second and final and personal appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. When Jesus came the first time to the earth as the incarnate one, he came as a babe in a lowly stable. He came in impoverishment. For our sakes he became poor. He came to disdain rejection. Angel, and with the trumpet of God, he shall come with all the authority of a mighty king and conqueror. He will come, says Paul, in all the glory, Titus 2:13, of the blessed God. As one theologian has put it, he will look like the world's Savior. He will look like God. For he will come with the doxa, the glory, the splendor of God himself, the majesty of God. He will come in all the paraphernalia of deity. The form that Peter and James and John got a glimpse of. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. When they saw the Lord, he shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And when Yahweh came to Mount Sinai in Moses' day, he saw the same brightness. Isaiah, when he saw the train of his robe fill the temple, what did he say? Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, I am destroyed. He shall come, beloved, in the clouds of heaven, we're told, with his holy angels and his glorious church, the people, the souls of those who in this life have fallen asleep in Jesus. Do you notice how Paul describes the Lord's sudden appearing? With a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This shouted command is only mentioned here. It's a word commonly used to designate a general in the military shouting orders to his troops. In John 5:28, we said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. What a shout that will be. The Son of Man coming back. This then is Christ Jesus, our Lord's command to all the dead to rise up out of their graves. How loud is that?
And then you get all these people talking in evangelical circles about a secret rapture. There's nothing going to be secret about the Lord's second coming. That is utter heresy. And yet it's taught in the pulpits and many pulpits in this land. Secret rapture. The scripture knows nothing of a secret rapture. These are made up by men. The shout from heaven that raises the dead. How can that be secret? How can it be silent? Now, it's quite possible grammatically that the next phrase with the voice of the archangel belong together with the first phrase. So the archangel is represented here as blowing God's trumpet. It could be Michael. There may be more than one archangel. We don't know. But we know of Michael, the archangel. But we have the Lord himself shout a command. And then for archangels blowing the trumpet. And the dead in Christ shall rise. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, at the sound of the trumpet, the surviving believers, those who are alive at his coming, will suddenly be changed at that very moment in the twinkling of an eye. How can he? A twinkling of an eye. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:57. See, the Lord in his mighty power changes us all for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. For the believers of Thessalonica, this there must have been just a joyous when they read these words from Paul. And they heard these words from the apostle. Surely it should bring joy to our hearts as well. It announces the coming of God's Son as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Who shouldn't be happy about that? It tells of the deliverance of his people. Paul says in Romans 8:20-21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him we subjected in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you realize that the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the animals, the creatures all over the world, they're all waiting for the coming of Christ because it means their liberation as well, the liberation of the children of God. They were put in bondage because of the fall. But the earth is going to be changed completely. The whole of creation is moaning, Paul says, and groaning at this present hour, awaiting that glorious day. And then we, for those who know the Lord, even we ourselves, says Paul, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. See, this is why the pagans deny the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection of the body at all. The body is not precious to them, so they live that way in this world. They couldn't care less about their bodies. But the body is a gift of God. Even in the Old Testament, this matter of the trumpet was used as a signal of Yahweh coming to rescue his people from hostile oppression. Zephaniah 1:16 and Zechariah 9:14, you read that. So on that final day, the trumpet blast from heaven is the signal for the dead to arise from their graves, and for the living to be changed, and for all God's elect to be gathered from all the four winds to meet the Lord in the air, Matthew 24:31. It's a proclamation of liberty throughout the universe, God's universe, and all of God's redeemed children. It's their everlasting jubilee. So it's abundantly clear, Christ's coming is powerful. It's glorious, it's personal, it's open, it's public for everyone to see, it's visible, it's loud for everyone to hear. But as regards to when, course, we have always had the hucksters who liked it and the name dealers. We always had them. We've always had them. It's only because we see it more because of television now, these television evangelists and all their date setting and all the rest of it. What did our Lord Jesus say about us, the timing of his coming? Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then more to the point, Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now that has perplexed many of the people of God. How could Jesus, who is fully God, John 1:1, not know when the final day shall be? Remember, Jesus is also a man, fully man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He added to his deity humanity. He didn't lose and not to exert itself. It seems that the incarnate Son of God chose not to lean on his omniscience when it came to talking about his final advent, when it would be. It seems on the Olivet Discourse and during his earthly ministry regards the time of the parousia, second coming, he leaned upon his humanity and kept this knowledge from his disciples and from us for good reason. We live by faith. He's not going to give the date. We live by faith. We live for Christ. Surely it's a warning to all the date setters and the false prophets, even in our day. Who think they know more than Christ. Who think they know more than God. And they deceive so many people. They think they won't answer for it. They will answer for it on the day of judgment. You see, our attention, God wants our attention, the church's attention should be serving Him, serving Christ, as He commands us in the Scriptures, to love God and to love our neighbor. Then says Paul these words of assurance and comfort to the Thessalonians as regards those believers that have fallen asleep. You have no advantage if you're alive at the Lord's coming, because those who have fallen asleep in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies shall rise to be united with their souls on that day. And then he adds, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 17. The Lord himself shall suddenly appear along with him besides the angels, the souls of just men made perfect. The departed ones will come from their heavenly abodes to be united with their resurrected bodies. And those glorious bodies will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And those who are alive at Christ's coming will have to wait a sort of moment, so to speak, because I'm lost for language here, because the dead shall rise first. Then we will change, the gloriously changed, fitted for glory. And they will join with their brothers and sisters in Christ to be ever be with the Lord. And they wonderful words, to always be with the Lord. And they wonderful words, to be always be with the Lord. Now when Paul says we here, he does not necessarily mean that he expected himself to be among those living on the earth at Christ's coming. He uses we here because he's got Silas with him, and he's got Timothy, and he's got the Thessalonians. Notice how he immediately modifies it with the words, those who remain are those who are left when the Lord comes. He's indicating that only the Lord knows when the great day shall be, and who shall be alive on that day on the earth. He knew that the coming of Christ was not immediate, for he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It's noteworthy, too, that the element of Christian doctrine, this sort of element of Christian doctrine, while he was at Thessalonica, he did not neglect it at all. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? See, I think the problem in some of our Reformed circles is that because there's so much heresy spoken about the second coming of Christ, we rarely talk about it. It's a glorious doctrine, the coming of Christ. A glorious doctrine. We shouldn't be put off by all the heresy out there, by some of these strange teachings that you hear on the second coming of Christ. It's a wonderful study, the study of the second coming of Christ. At the same time, Paul never taught that the Lord would not come during his lifetime. See, Paul was like most of us. He hoped that he might live to see it. We all hope to live to see Christ coming in the clouds, do we not? We all like to be there, so to speak, to see it with our own eyes, standing here, watching him coming. But you see, the important thing for Paul was to teach the people to be ready for that day. That's the most important thing, to be ready. So he comforts the hearts of the Thessalonians. We together with them will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this, just a remark about the clouds. Some see this in a literal sense, yet symbolic. They may speak of the Lord. They speak of our Lord's majesty, or his punishment on those who do not believe, the enemies of his people. Now, I could easily get caught up and involved in all the minutiae of all the controversy concerning the second coming. But it's not good to do that at all. See, the main thrust of verse 17 is the fact that believers, those who have gone before and those who are alive at the Lord's coming, will all together meet the Lord, never to be separated for all eternity. That's the wonderful comfort of this verse. So Paul then, in just a few words regarding this eternal bliss of the saints, says this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. To me, these are some of the most sweetest and comforting words to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. They're full of consolation. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, therefore comfort one another with these words. You see, these very words were dictated by the comfort of the Holy Spirit to be repeated by the saints to one another so as to remove their sorrow and distress. This comfort is to give us, as well as the Thessalonians, hope in regards to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon puts it, let these words of this verse be a handkerchief for your eyes as you think of that dear friend, that family member, is now no longer here, but is with the Lord. And I don't know your homes, I don't know all the rest of your families, but I'm sure when you gather as families, there's an empty chair. There's an empty chair. They're no longer here. And not always be that way, though. This is the glory of these verses, but not always be that way. For one day, we'll all meet again in the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ forever. Wonderful word, forever. See, these words are a comfort to the believer as you approach the river of death. All of us know we must go the way of all flesh. We all know that. We go to a place where there is no return. But we needn't fret. Because when we go into that, what some people call a strange country, we're not going alone. We have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have a friend who promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with us. He's upholding us. I remember a dear friend of mine, and Barbara's, who's with the Lord many years now. She was a dear friend. She was in her 80s when she died. But I remember a story she told me of her sister. Her sister died when she was very young. And she came into the last time she spoke to her in the hospital ward. Her sister was dying. And she says, Kathleen, you can't see him, but he's here. He's here beside me. Just as she was dying, Christ was there. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And a friend, and we can take that promise and keep it forever with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, you're not really going to a strange country. You're going home. Home. H-O-M-E. Home. The Father's house. And the Lord will be with you while you're departing this life. And you will be with him forever. As the scripture says, as we close our eyes in death, we shall awake in his likeness and be satisfied. Sin's gone forever. The battle will be over. And in his presence, we will have the fullness of joy. Paul says it's far better. Now that little word with there in verse 17 is so important. It's a word that implies coherence. It's our Lord. You see, this with the Lord must begin now. It must begin now. If one desires to be forever with the Lord, they must first come to him in repentance in this life. They must come now, because now is the day of salvation. Because once a person closes their eyes in death, it's over. As far as salvation is concerned, if they don't know Christ. So we all need to see to know it in this life, that we know we have that assurance that we belong to Christ. We need to learn to seek heaven below, with Christ below in this life, so that we live with him above forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks this morning for these wonderful words that you give to Paul. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. God, that will be so for each one of us. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.